So that's Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace.
That's Judges chapter 19, starting at verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine, lying at the door of his house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak."
Well, let's keep our Bibles open in Judges 19, and there's an outline of where we're heading as well you'll find in our service sheets. Mission Impossible. Now, I'm old enough to remember the TV series, which most of you will have no idea what that was about, but it's now much better known as the film franchise with its 7 installments so far. And the plot in each, let's be honest, is pretty straightforward. There is a dangerous, impossible situation. But then Ethan Hunt, Tom Cruise, saves the day. That's it. Tom Cruise, though, of course, is getting on. Soon he'll be a pensioner. What is going to happen when Tom is gone? Will it be that maybe one day, without him, it truly will be mission impossible? Well, the book of Judges ends with this 5-chapter-long conclusion, chapters 17 to 21. And last week, you'll remember, we looked at chapters 17 and 18. We saw Micah, his gods, the Levite and the Danites. And it was all showing us really what happens when people turn away from God. Remember what we saw? There's idolatry, religion, complacency, autonomy, violence, emptiness, exposure. We saw how sometimes a semblance of respectability is maintained for a while, but the trajectory is downwards. And we certainly see this slide in this second half of the conclusion, this week's chapters 19 to 21, which we're looking at this afternoon. What we see first is the catastrophe of doing what is right in one's own eyes. The catastrophe of doing what is right in one's own eyes. Chapter 19, verse 1. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him." So we're introduced to a Levite, that is an Israelite from the tribe of Levi. And there's also his concubine, who is his wife, sort of. But we learn, verse 2, she's been unfaithful, which means she then goes to her father's house. And then as we read on, the Levite goes to get her back. Well, the Levite receives a warm welcome from his father-in-law. He gives generous hospitality for several days, but eventually the Levite and the concubine and the servant head off on their way. But they go out late in the day, and so they need to find somewhere to stay on the journey. First, they get to Jebus, which is now called Jerusalem, but at that time it was still occupied by foreign Canaanites, so they thought too dangerous to stay there. So they press on and get to the town of Gibeah, which is in the Israelite territory of Benjamin, and they wait in the city square. And there, an old man from Ephraim comes, he takes them in, and again offers them hospitality. That's verses 1 to 22, so we're going to pick it up again at verse 22. "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.'" Awful. By "know him," of course, they're not saying we want to make friends with a Levite. They have the biblical sense of knowing in mind. And it's going to be in no way consensual, but forced. So the Ephraimite pleads with them not to do it. Verse 23, "The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come to my house. Do not do this vile thing.'" Okay, then he goes on to make the offer of verse 24. "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." Which, of course, is one of the most sickening verses in the Bible. Two things to notice at this point. First, as we read this, we can't help but be reminded of what we heard in our first reading, of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. There are so many parallels if you look at them. There's the stranger arriving in town, the city square, the offer somewhere to stay, washing the feet, sharing a meal, depraved men surrounding the house, demanding the male guest for gang rape. The host protests, but offers two females instead. That happened in both. And Sodom, because of that, was renowned for such depravity. But now it's happening again. And the thing is, this time it's happening in Israelite territory. It's almost been highlighted to us by the way that the group avoided Jerusalem because they thought that would be dangerous to the foreigners. Let's go to an Israelite town. But this is showing us that without the Lord and a true turning to him, well, those who profess to be his people are no better than the world around. Second thing to notice, look again, if you can bear it, to the wording of that Ephraimite's gruesome offer in verse 24. He says, violate them and do what seems good to you. Or literally that reads, do what is good in your own eyes. When the Lord and his word are disregarded, this is what happens. People do horrific things while claiming it is good in their own eyes. This week, following legal developments with the abortion law in Arizona, the protesters were outraged. Where's the autonomy for the mother? They screamed, as if that justifies killing babies. In this country, the CAS report on gender identity services was released this week, and that exposed the damage inflicted by medical interventions by those who so confidently asserted this was in the best interests of those young people. Good in their own eyes. And we actually all find justifications, don't we, for our own version of morality, for what we want to do. In fact, this is so common, it seems normal. All around us, people are doing what is good in their own eyes. Well, where does this lead to? In Gibeah, we've reached verse 25. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Well, it's sad. But as we think what that man did, it was so shockingly callous. It sounds like that after the Levite kicked out his concubine to that mob, he then headed to bed and enjoyed a good night's sleep. Then in the morning, when he rose fresh and opened the door and saw his concubine on the doorstep, rather than showing any concern, he clearly instructs her to get up. Then, rather than treat her body with any sort of respect, he chops her up into bits. Well, as we read on now, the lens widens. And what the question is, will the rest of Israel do about this? Look down to 21 verse 10, which gives us a summary. They are going to repay Gibeah of chapter 20 verse 10. They are going to repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. Yes, there's been an outrage. Yes, there should be punishment. But what does this look like for the rest of Israel? Well, we read on, and it turns out that the tribe of Benjamin actually sides with those in Gibeah. So it quickly becomes clear there's going to be a civil war. And there's three battles, and it turns out in the first two, the other 11 tribes, despite a massive numerical advantage, come off very badly and lose 40,000 men. But then in the third battle, it does go the other way, and we're told Gibeah is destroyed, and what's more, smoke rises from it. just like what happened back in Sodom. But then, look down to chapter 20 and verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Every man, woman, child, animal destroyed. That is genocide by Israel against her own people. Which means the tribe of Benjamin is finished off. Well, almost, because 600 men had remained who had fled. But now the rest of the tribes realize, well, here's a problem. We don't want one of the tribes to be extinct. What would that say for the people of God? So they realize these remaining Benjaminites, well, they've got to perpetuate the tribe. They need more of them, so more descendants and fast. For which, then, of course, they need women. But Israel have destroyed all the women of Benjamin. And you might have thought, well, surely you could get wives for these Benjaminites from among all the other tribes. Except the men of Israel have made a foolish vow that that will never happen. So what do you do? Well, we read on, and the Israelites do what is right in their own eyes. They take matters into their own hands. They eye up the town of Jabesh Gilead, which is in Israel. What do they do there? Look down, 21 verse 11. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. More genocide for no reason. Well, why do this? Well, if you look at verse 12, they do spare, you see, 400 young virgins who, it goes without saying, are now not going to get much say in what happens to them next. But we get down to verse 14, and it turns out there are still not enough women to ensure the survival of the tribe of Benjamin. So what now? Well, the next plan, in their eyes, they think, let's abduct innocent women. From where will they grab them? From Shiloh. Do you remember last week? That's the place where the house of God was, where God wanted to meet with his people. It was not the place for grabbing women. These chapters are hard to read and to hear. But we are seeing what happens when the effects of sin multiply and then go out of control. There's the initial horror of what happened in Gibeah. But then revenge kicks in and it escalates and escalates. Did you notice it started with a private household? It spread to that city of Gibeah. Then it went to the tribe of Benjamin. And now all across the nation, people are dying, women are suffering. Now, that initial rape and death of one woman was very, very serious. But look how, as a result of it now, countless women are being abducted, raped, or killed. And the genocide is widespread. And this is a theme in the book of Judges. This is what happens to a world that goes away from God. There is vengeance. We saw it with Gideon. We saw it with Samson. And it is so true in our world today, isn't it? Something happens that is wrong, and it escalates and goes out of control before you know it. It happens in personal relationships. One person slights another, maybe then a family feud for generations. Or on the world stage, Russia and Ukraine, or Israel, Gaza. Overnight, we saw it escalating yet again. Because when the Lord is left behind, we are in a world of vindictiveness. People, well, actually, they are dehumanized. They are simply used for what other people want. Life is cheap. Death and destruction dominate. Now, what we see here at the end of the book of Judges really could be described as hell on earth. And using that description then actually points us to what we might say is the most serious consequence of all. The beginning of the book of Judges told us that attitudes and actions like this kindled the anger of the Lord. And so what we're seeing in these chapters, this being handed over to sin and its devastating consequences, is one expression of the anger of the Lord in history. But of course, at the same time, we should realize God is very angry with what is happening here. So his anger is being stored up to be poured out in full one day. Which brings us to the final verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We have seen the utter catastrophe of doing what is right in one's own eyes. And that's it. The end. Is there anything more to say? Well, as we reflect on all that we've seen in the book and in this passage, we do see the deliverer who is needed. The deliverer who is needed. The way Judges is written, as we got to the conclusion, we might have expected it to give us the solution. In the book so far, there have been 11 judges from Israel. But of course, there are 12 tribes in Israel. So we might have thought, surely we're now going to meet the 12th judge, the Ethan Hunt, Tom Cruise figure, who will come in at the end, come to the rescue, break the cycle of revenge, sort everything out, and all will be well. There will be rest in the land. But he just doesn't come. The book ends with a gaping void. And yet the book has shown us that if there was to have been this final judge, we've been seeing what he would have to look like. Four marks. First, he would need to be a mighty deliverer. Remember last time we saw the city of Laish? The problem there was, we were told, it had no deliverer and was destroyed. The book of Judges has been all about deliverers. But each human deliverer that's been presented to us so far has not been up to the task. It's hard to see how anyone ever could be. As well as being a mighty deliverer, this individual does need to be a faithful king. Four times in these final chapters, we read that these are the days in which there was no king in Israel, which of course wasn't ultimately true. Israel always had a king, the Lord. Although the people acted as if he wasn't there, they certainly didn't listen to what he said. But it was true, there was no earthly king in those days. We've seen in this book, the tribe of Judah has been given some priority, which reminds us of the promise in Genesis that one day a ruler would come from this tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy then tells us more about this king. The king is needed who recognizes the Lord as supreme king, listens to the Lord, and trusts him. But again, all through Judges, the leaders, the people do what is right in their own eyes. We're left feeling, well, we don't want a king from any of these tribes, including Judah. And even a faithful king wouldn't be enough. We also need an effective priest. So actually, after you've read the main body of the book of Judges, we've heard quite a lot about 11 tribes. But one tribe has yet to be named, which is the tribe of Levi, from which should come the priest. So we think, well, maybe that'll be the solution presented. One who is a priest to step in to mediate between this sinful humanity and a holy God. But we've been shown two Levites in these last chapters, abject failures. So we're asking, how could there ever be an effective priest, a faithful king, and a mighty deliverer? And actually, we need more. We need there to be a Passover rescue. Now, if you're here when we looked at Judge Ehud, you'll remember how the account highlights and brings to mind the Day of Atonement. And in fact, as we look in all the episodes in the book of Judges, each one tends to echo a particular Jewish feast. And so with this one, I wonder if you felt the Passover feel of this account. So you'll remember what happened at the first Passover back in Egypt. On the evening of the 10th plague, the Israelite family was in the house eating, just as on this evening, the Levite is in the house of the Ephraimite making merry. And in both cases, Egypt and in Gibeah, there is danger looming outside. But from that point, now things diverge. So let me remind you, in Egypt, the lamb was killed, not a bone broken, the blood daubed on the doorposts. Then, come morning, the firstborn was still alive. At that point, remember, Pharaoh said to the people, get up and leave. And God, we're told, takes his people out of Egypt. But here in the house of Gibeah, it's the Levite who takes his wife and throws her outside. The focus is again on the door of the house. But this time, come the morning, the woman is lying there, seemingly dead. At which point, the Levite says to her, get up. And then when she doesn't, he divides her body limb by limb. Or more literally, it says, her bones were cut in pieces. That is, in all these ways, we are being presented here with, you might say, a grim parody of the Passover. It reminds us of the Passover, but it's all wrong. But it's as if to say to us, we really need a true Passover rescue, a better Exodus. But how could that ever happen? So by the end of Judges, we've got an idea of what is needed. But we may also be thinking, mission impossible. Now, job descriptions today, they're often aspirational, aren't they? In the sense that you're never going to find a candidate who ticks all the boxes. But here, if you like, is the most ridiculous job description ever. How could there ever be a person who is a mighty deliverer, a faithful king, an effective priest, who can bring about a Passover rescue? We might be led to despair, because reading Judges, that really is the only hope. That's what we need. If we can't find one of those, we're stuffed. That's what humanity needs. That's what all the world needs. Let's keep running with this. If there could somehow have been such a deliverer, what would he have had to do? I mean, in these chapters, what would he have done? Well, notice how here we have seen the crucial event which sets in motion all the rest is what happened at that house in Gibeah. But to understand it rightly, remember again how we began. Look back at chapter 19, verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. Now, this woman being unfaithful, now that word has been used repeatedly in Judges already to describe how the people have turned away from the Lord and to idols, that the people have prostituted themselves before God. And then when this woman is described as the man's concubine, well, it's actually quite hard to work out her precise marital status. Which, of course, is the same as is true for Israel. Israel was meant to be the Lord's bride, but she hadn't acted like it. So the question being set up as we reach these final chapters of the book, what would the Lord do with such an unfaithful spouse? Well, with that in mind, we read on. We come again to this terrifying moment. The mob is banging on the door, shaking the house. We hear that Ephraimite, do you remember, making the horrendous offer of handing over the concubine. So in the narrative, our eyes are now on that Levite. It's his call. At this moment, what will he do now? Or we should ask, what should he have done at that moment? Back in the Garden of Eden, life was bliss for Adam and his bride. But when the serpent slipped in, we should be asking, where was Adam? In the face of such a threat, surely Adam should have stepped in, taken responsibility, protected his wife. And then once Eve had fallen for the serpent's lies, what then? What should Adam have done as the Lord God came walking in the garden? Surely he should have stepped up, taken responsibility, protected his wife. But what did he do? He hid. And then when found by the Lord, what did he do? He blamed Eve. He threw her under the bus. He used her in an attempt to protect his own skin. The Levite hid. He stayed indoors. He didn't take responsibility. He didn't step out in between the mob and his bride. Maybe he would have protested. What would be the point? I'll be brutalized, probably killed. Although we have just seen with Samson, victory can be achieved through death. And it wasn't, of course, just that the Levite did nothing. Verse 25, chapter 19, the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. That is, the Levite well and truly looked after number one. To save his own skin, he threw his wife under the bus. And as we read this, we must be honest. We've all done the same. Maybe when others have been attacked, maybe because of their allegiance to Christ. But we stood by and said nothing or did anything. And then in all sorts of ways, in all of life, we've just refused to step forward when we should have done. We haven't taken responsibility for others. Instead, it's been all about number one. We've turned away, knowing that others were getting hurt. Maybe we've even thrown people under the bus. So Adam failed, the Levite failed, we fail, humanity has failed. We have all done what is right in our own eyes. And the consequences, as we've seen, have been catastrophic. And for this, we all deserve to face the judgment of God. But then 1,000 years after these events in Gibeah, again, it was in a garden, this time near Jerusalem, a mob was approaching, carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. It was dark and dangerous and deadly. But on this occasion, a man stepped out. He knew what would happen to him, but Jesus came forward and said to those approaching, "Whom do you seek? If you seek me, let these men go." These men, of course, are those disciples standing behind him who were utter sinful failures, like each of us. Those disciples had deserted and denied Jesus. They deserved nothing from him. As for Jesus, he didn't have to be in Jerusalem at all or in that garden. But he chose to be there for his people, for his bride. Jesus stepped up and said, "If you seek me, let these men go." Now, Jesus knew how far he would have to go to protect his people. He went on to say, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That is, the sin, the punishment, the anger that we deserve, he would take instead. At the cross, Jesus stepped in for us. He was the Passover Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. Mission impossible. Here is the mighty deliverer, the faithful king, the effective priest, the Passover Lamb, the Israel that all the world, that each of us need. And so what? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Page 984. Matthew 11. Jesus is speaking to skeptical crowds. And look down to what he says in verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Of ourselves, we have no deliverer. We are facing this day of judgment of which Jesus speaks, utterly exposed. There is nothing or anyone to protect us. Jesus himself says it'll be worse than Sodom or Gibeah. But wonderfully, that need not happen. Because astoundingly, there is a mighty deliverer, faithful king, effective priest, the there is a Passover rescue on offer. And this deliverer makes an astonishing offer to each and every one of us. Look down to verse 28, and with this we will close. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our Father, we so praise you for the wonder of this mighty deliverer that you have given to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he didn't step back, but stepped up, stepped in to take on himself what we deserve, to break this cycle of sin, to win our forgiveness, and to bring us back to you. Thank you that he does give to us this rest of life with you forever. Amen.